I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Our passage this morning is the first 14 verses of this chapter, and next week we'll finish the rest of the chapter while also looking at Psalm 51. But if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Second Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, our sin hangs over us heavy. It is ever before us. And we fear consequence. We fear judgment. We fear being found out. Let this word, let your word, open our eyes to see the consequences of sin, the judgment of sin, and the amazing mercy of God for our sin. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Do the crime, do the time. Actions have consequences. Whether we're in the realm of science or civics or even parenting, the same truth is clear. There are consequences for our actions. And this passage that we've just read details the consequences of the last chapter, David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. If you weren't with us last week, I'm sure you're at least somewhat familiar with the story. David sends his men out to battle while he stays home, and he notices a beautiful woman bathing on a roof nearby. And David finds out that this woman is the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. And so David sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. And David then takes steps to cover up his sin ultimately ending with Uriah's death at David's hands. And after all is said and done, David brings Bathsheba into his own house to be his wife, and he adopts this unborn son to be his own. And it seems to be that David gets away with it. No one knows. Or at least so it seemed. But as we saw last week, no amount of hiding, no amount of covering up sin can ever hide it from God. He always knows. And that alone is enough to ruin David and to ruin us. Because now in chapter 12, God confronts David about his sin. And he outlines the punishment, the consequences for that sin. But God also shows mercy to David. This passage really breaks down into those three sections: confrontation, judgment, and mercy. And I want us to walk through each of these three sections slowly, carefully, and intentionally. Because we need to see it. We need to hear God's word spoken to us. So let's dive in. Heading one, confronting sin. You know, as we're reading this, if you were to read through all of 2 Samuel and just not stop and read it all the way through one chapter after the next, it would seem that these events of chapter 12 take place immediately after chapter 11. There's no break, there's no time gap, there's no weeks and months pass. But it is the case, as we realize, that there has been some time that passes between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. You'll notice later in the chapter that Nathan talks about the child that is born to David. And he doesn't talk about the child that will be born, it's the child that has been born. Bathsheba has given birth to this newborn baby, which means that there's at least 9 months that have passed between David's sin and this conversation that David has with Nathan. And so you can imagine the thoughts and the heart of David that has just kind of grown comfortable and grown used to over the last 9 months. David could probably be telling himself, "Well, I knew that I shouldn't have done all that. I knew that that was a mistake, but hey, it all worked out in the end, right? No one knows. I've got a new wife. I've got a new baby boy who's just been born. Everything's fine." But in reality, David had at least 9 months to confess his sin, 9 months to repent, 9 months to bring his sin out into the open, to seek forgiveness. But it's been 9 months of silent, arrogant pride. And God steps in chapter 12, sending Nathan with this message. Now, as Jessica taught our children, how do you confront someone about their sin? How do you go to them and tell them that you know what they've done, especially when they don't know that you know they know? Nathan begins with a story, a parable even. And Jessica did such a great job telling it. We've just read it, so I won't recap the story. But it's a story that depicts exactly what David has done, but in slightly different ways. You see, what's interesting is the word choices of Nathan. Not only does he use sheep and lambs, something that David, as a former shepherd, would have been well acquainted with, but he also uses specific words. See, in Hebrew, words matter. And not just what words you use, but the way that words sound matter. And so Nathan says in his story that the poor man treated this little lamb like a daughter, or in Hebrew, bat. And that lamb slept in his arms, or in Hebrew, Shekab, which together would sound like Bat Shekab. And the original audience would not have missed this similarity to Bat Sheba, Bathsheba. Though David clearly missed it. Because the story works incredibly well. David is infuriated. How dare someone do something like this? Bring me this man. He deserves to die and pay it all back four times over. You know, it's always easier to call for quick and immediate justice when it's someone else's sins, isn't it? We see someone sin in some way, and we call for God, strike them down, get rid of them, pay them for what they've done. But should we ever get caught doing the same thing? Well, come on, that's different, right? You see, with David kind of interrupting and cutting off Nathan's story, calling for this man to be put to death, Nathan drops the hammer. You, David, you are this man. You see, the story that Nathan tells removes any pretense, any awareness of a defense that David might throw up, any walls that David could put up from allowing Nathan to confront. It's all out the window because now David has condemned himself. And now all that's left is for Nathan to confront David and to lay out exactly what David has done in his sin. And you'll notice Nathan doesn't dance around the issue. He says exactly what David has done. But it's not quite what you'd expect, at least not at first. Just look at verse 7 with me. See what Nathan says. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord." Not Nathan, not anyone else. "Thus says God." This is what God is saying to David. And he lists out all the things that God has given David, all the blessings, all the provisions. First, he says, "I've given you your position. I anointed you king over Israel." And God says, "I've given you protection. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And then there's the possessions of David. "I gave you your master's house and his prestige and your master's wives and his privilege. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah." And even if all of these blessings were not enough, God says, "If this were too little, I would have added to you so much more." David had not even begun to exhaust the generosity of God. But none of it mattered. David took what wasn't his, what God had not given him. And the point is this. David, instead of relying on the generosity of God, who had given you everything you could have imagined and would have given you more, you went outside the boundaries of God's law and you took for yourself what was never yours. And then Nathan continues in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" That's the crux. That's the centerpiece of David's sin. He despised the word of the Lord. And he did what was evil in God's sight. Nathan calls David's actions exactly what they are. No clean coat of paint, no tiptoeing around the issue, no being kind, no soft-spoken words. Here it is, David. You despised the word of the Lord. You went against him. And there's a lot for us to learn from how Nathan confronts David and how we can apply it when we confront one another in sin. But before we jump into that and to the how, let's understand the must. When you see someone in sin, there is no option to just turn a blind eye to it, to ignore it, or worse yet, to approve it. As Christians, you cannot look at other Christians in sin and say, "Well, it's their life, let them live it." You, as a member of the body of Christ, have a God-given duty and responsibility to confront sin when you see it. You must. Otherwise, it will spread like untreated cancer, destroying everything it touches. So that's the must. You must do this. But how? How do we confront sin? I three steps that we can learn here from Nathan. First, confront sin gently. Confront it gently. No one has ever won over to Christ or won back to Christ through heavy-handed, self-righteous, angry confrontations. Nathan did it gently through a parable. And I'm not saying that we've got to create a story or create a parable that perfectly fits the sin that we see and that we're confronting. But we do need to do it gently. Because gentleness removes defensiveness and allows them to hear what you have to say. So say it gently and say it in love, not condemnation. It's not your place to condemn. It is only your place to confront. Second, confront sin boldly. Confront it boldly. You can't stay gentle, or the confrontation will pass without anything coming of it. But having gently approached You must then grow bold. Tell them exactly what you know, what you saw, what you heard. Be upfront, be honest, be bold. And then lastly, confront sin truly. Confront it truly. We do not excuse, we do not justify, we do not rationalize the wise. The truth is, it's sin. Call it what it is. Call it by name. Use scripture if you can show that what they've done is sinful, evil in the sight of the Lord. Gently, boldly, truly. Nathan confronted David this way, and it's how we must confront each other this way. Not saying it's easy, but it must be done. This is how we confront sin. Heading number 2 of the passage. Understanding judgment. Understanding judgment. Now, having seen the confrontation, the passage turns to the consequences of David's action. And as we've seen, this sin is a big one. And it deserves major punishment. I mean, just consider for a moment the Ten Commandments. The Big Ten. Which of these Ten Commandments did David violate? Starts with coveting his neighbor's wife. Then there's adultery. And even stealing what wasn't his. He lied. He murdered. You could also argue that he profaned the name of God. He swears here in verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man should die. He certainly dishonored his parents. I mean, what parent would be honored by their son doing this? He turned his desire into an idol, so there's the first commandment broken. That leaves 2 of the 10 commandments unbroken by David in this act. He broke 8 of the Big Ten. He has truly, as Nathan says, scorned the Lord. So what's a punishment that fits this crime? What's a judgment for something so big as this? And as we'd expect, the punishment for David sort of fits the crime. Verse 9 and 10, Nathan highlights David's use of the sword to kill. And so he says, you have sinned with the sword, so the sword shall never leave your house. And the rest of 2 Samuel will display this unfolding. Verse 11, Nathan says that you took a wife that wasn't yours. So your wives, David, will be taken and given to others. There's even an incident later on in 2 Samuel where one of David's wives is taken by one of David's sons. But we'll get there. And you also notice in verse 12, Nathan says, or God says to David, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Don't miss the connection. David thinks he gets away with it. And for 9 plus months, he thinks that no one has found out, that his sin has stayed in the shadows. And now God is pronouncing in this judgment that David, what you desire to keep hidden, I am now going to bring not only your sin into the light, but your judgment into the light. That all of Israel will see it. And not just all of Israel. That statement before the sun says the entire world, everywhere the light of the sun shines, will know of David's sin. I mean, consider the fact that here we are thousands of years later, and we're still talking about David's sin. I don't think it gets much more publicized than that. But then we get the final judgment, the final consequence, and easily the most difficult. God says in verse 14, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. It's the hardest one for us to grasp, isn't it? Why punish the child? Why put David's sins on this innocent newborn baby? I mean, does God really punish others so that he can get his point across to us? And yes, this is difficult. It is a hard thing to grasp. And I do not have the answers to every question that this brings. But I do want to give you a few truths to keep in mind as we consider these things. See, first, we need to understand and remember that sin always affects more than just the sinner. Sin always affects more than just the sinner. You see, if sin only affected the one committing the sin, then you know where you and I would be right now? In the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve's sin would have only impacted them and not everyone. But because Adam and Eve sinned, we, their children, bear the consequences. We live in a broken world, not because of our sin, because of theirs. We sin because they sinned. But it also runs more immediate than that. I mean, just consider. Consider the sins of David here and how they would affect his immediate family members. Imagine you being David and doing this thing and how this sin would touch and impact everyone in your life. Your marriage would certainly be damaged by it. Your wife carrying the impact of what you had done. Your children would lose all respect for you. You're no longer the silly, fun dad that the kids love to be around. You're now that guy whose actions told his family that they weren't enough for him, that he wanted more. Add to that the fact that children learn from and even inherit sins from their parents. So now David's children, having seen their dad do this, will likely do it too. Your friendships are broken. I mean, after all, who could trust a person like this? David's actions hurt the entire kingdom. Imagine what would happen the next time David sends his soldiers out to the battlefield. You going to stay home so you can sleep with my wife next? You see, sin always affects more than just the sinner. And often, innocent bystanders get caught in the blast radius. It happens. Because sin is just that dangerous and that impactful. Your sin never only affects just you, but it will impact and touch every single person in your life. Always. The second truth to keep in mind is that death, while death is a punishment for sin, death in and of itself is not always evil. And this is a hard one, because we look at the death of this child and we go, that's wrong. Not necessarily. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. All right, there they are, Adam and Eve in the garden. They've got all these trees abundantly providing them food. But there's two trees in particular that God points out, that the scriptures point out. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one. And then the tree of life. A tree that by eating of its fruit would allow Adam and Eve to live forever in the garden with God. And when they eat the tree that they're not supposed to, ultimately, the judgment is being cast out of the garden, and the path to the tree of life is now guarded, and they've kept away from it. Why? Yes, sin, their sin deserved death. And yes, being cast out from the tree of life is a punishment, but it is also a grace. What kind of eternal life would it be if it was spent forever in the presence and power of sin? You see, God here is making David's sin public, which means that the entire world would look at this child and know exactly how he was conceived. And he would forever carry that mark. And I'm not saying that that reputation, those marks, that social pariah status cannot be overcome. But the reality is if this life is all there is, if all that matters is what happens between your birthday and your death day, and there's nothing after, then yes, killing this child for David's sin is evil and wrong. And God shouldn't have done it. But if there's more than this life, then death can be a mercy. By removing from the brokenness of sin. So to that, I believe that God is gracious to this child in death. It is certainly a painful judgment to both David and Bathsheba. Losing a child is never going to be easy to accept. But I also believe this child went to be in the presence of God, rescued from a broken home, from a broken world, from a broken life. And the last truth to keep in mind here, and this one's probably the most important, God remains just and good and righteous even in this. It may seem evil and it may seem unfair and unjust to put this child to death. We have to hold that God is never these things. He is never evil. He is never unfair. He is never unjust. And He never does anything that is. He is good and all His actions are good. He is glorious and all His actions are glorious. He is righteous and all of His actions are righteous. Which means that whatever else we do not understand, we must understand this. This is a good, righteous, glorious thing that God has done, as painful as it may be. Now, in all of this judgment, we need to see something very clearly, and it's a truth that I've already stated, but it's one worth stating again. Actions have consequences. No one gets away with sin forever. And you know, what I have found, both in my own life and in counseling and pastoring others, is that the number one reason that Christians do not confess sin is because they fear consequences. They fear repercussions for their actions. If I tell her what I did, she'll leave. If I tell him, he'll think I'm weak. I can't bear the thought of him looking at me that way. What will my children think of me? What will my friends think of me? There's no coming back after I say this. We can't bear it. We can't bear the shame. We can't bear the reproach of other people. And when that happens, when our hearts and minds become so focused on the immediate repercussions, then there's a break and we lose the ability to see things clearly. Because when this happens, people become really big. And we are terrified of people finding out. And we're terrified of people treating us differently. We're terrified of people condemning us. And when people get really big, God becomes really small. And we say things like, yes, of course, I know that God knows about my sin. But what I'm really afraid of is this person finding out. It's foolish. Do you realize that? Do you realize how foolish that is? To be afraid of a mortal while minimizing the immortal. The foolish just doesn't, it seems like such a small word for that, but it's all of God. I mean, Jesus himself told the crowds and told the people following him, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Get priorities straight. Your sin, every sin, doesn't matter what the sin is, your sin is first and foremost against God. And while the consequences of this world and of this life may seem to be too much for you, I promise you, the consequences of the next are unimaginable. It is certainly a heavy, heavy judgment that falls on David, but still not as heavy as it could be. Which brings us to our last heading of the text, embracing mercy. Embracing mercy. If I were to ask you, what is the most shocking thing about this text? What would you say? I think for many of us, we probably get caught up on the death of the child. That's the most shocking. That God would kill a child to punish the father. And it is, rightly so. It is quite a shock. But it is not the most shocking thing here. And I'll tell you why. And I don't say this to be crass or crude or insensitive. But just consider. There is no law that says this child must live. There is a law that says David must die. Leviticus 20 verse 10 and others. But Leviticus 20 says this: if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's God's law, given by God to His people. If there's an adulterer, he dies. And so here's David, the law of God standing against him, hanging over him. And though he scorned the Lord, and though he despised the word of the Lord, there it sits. The law stands to condemn. And so what does David do? How does David respond to all of this? Does he justify his sin? Does he excuse it or rationalize it away? Does he try to minimize it and say it's not that big of a deal? No. He simply confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. He has no other defense to make. He's been caught red-handed. He's done it. And what is the most shocking thing in the passage is how God responds to David's confession. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I read that sentence and my eye just sort of gets caught and gets hung up on that verb. The Lord has put away. What does that mean? Is he just sweeping that under the rug and throwing it in the back of the closet and out of sight, just ignoring it and pretending it never happened? Or is it something else? And so I did some digging this week and looking at what that word in the Hebrew means. And in Hebrew, the word put away is avar. And it literally means passed over. The Lord has passed over your sin, David. And yes, I'm sure your mind, as mine did, hears that word and immediately goes to Exodus, to the Passover, where God passed over the homes of Israel while striking dead the firstborn sons of Egypt. And it's such a wonderful picture of the mercy of God. But here's the thing. At the Passover event, the lamb still had to die for God to pass over the house. And so for God to tell David, I am passing over your sin, something still has to die. And so who died for David's sin that would cause God to pass over it? And it's not the child. That child's death is punishment for David, not the cause of his receiving mercy. The child is not killed as a sacrifice for sin. Not this child. Nathan makes that clear in verse 14. It's because David scorned the Lord that the child dies. It's not a mercy to David, it's judgment. So again, who dies to save David from death, to cause the Lord to pass over this sin? Thankfully, Paul answers that question in Romans 3. Paul says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And then here's the kicker. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So don't miss this. David received mercy from God the exact same way that you receive mercy from God, by faith in Jesus. God passed over David's sin here in 2 Samuel, showing divine forbearance, patience. God withholds His wrath for David's sin. Not ignoring it, not throwing it out the window, simply patiently withholding it so that He can pour it out on Jesus at Calvary. That is the source of God's mercy for David, and it's the source of God's mercy for you. God forgives David, and He puts the punishment on God's own Son. Even a sin so horrible as to what David has done, God still shows mercy in passing over it. And you need to understand, we have to understand what this forgiveness, what this mercy means. For God to pass over David's sin like this. What God is saying is David, judgment for this sin is being taken care of. You're not going to die for it. What this means is that David, your sin is being wiped clean. God says today, I'm not going to treat you any differently because of this sin. It also means that God will never bring up this sin again. The next time David sins, and there will be a next time, and a time after that, and a time after that. This sin will never hang over David's head ever again. He has no fear of judgment for it because God has shown mercy in passing over it. And the truly wonderful thing about the mercy of God is that it will never run out. It cannot be exhausted. He always has more mercy. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, famously wrote these words. He says, "We have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Right, we sang about that in our first hymn this morning. There is grace that is greater than every one of our sins. But, and this is important, forgiveness of sins does not mean there are no consequences of sin. Right, I think sometimes as Christians we get in this mindset that if God forgives me, then I never have to deal with any of the ramifications of my actions. That's not true. David is still punished for this sin, even though God passes over it. The sword never leaves David's house. The child still dies. And we'll look more at that next week. But the mercy of God passing over David's sin is found in this simple fact. David deserved to die, and he doesn't. And so it is with you, Christian. You have sinned, you are sinning, you will sin again. And all those sins will wreak havoc in your life and bring untold consequences that you will face and have to deal with in this life. Being forgiven of those sins doesn't mean you are freed from the consequences of those sins. But there's always more mercy. You need not fear death for your sins because the death that your sins deserve has been given to someone else. So that your sins, past, present, and future, can be passed over. When it comes down to it, this is the only hope that we have. Because the reality is that I have sinned against a holy God. The God who created me to bring Him glory. And that sin mandates my death. And it also brings a whole host of other consequences and repercussions. But the beautiful hope that we have as Christians is that any consequences that come as a result of our sin, any repercussions, any things that we have to face and deal with in this life, broken relationships, broken homes, hurt people, whatever it is, whatever consequences that come from our sin, we can face knowing that God has dealt with the big one. He's handled the death. He's handled the eternity. And so I can face the temporary. So let us then with faith in Christ confess our sins, acknowledge our guilt, and trust in God for more mercy. Because that's what it means to embrace mercy. Actions have consequences, always. This is a reality that you will have to deal with. And it's a reality that may lead you to be afraid of dealing with those consequences. It always seems easier to hide in the shadows. And yes, we should fear the sin that dwells within. It's there. And it will always be there in this life. And as long as it's there, it will cause unspeakable damage. And David's sin broke a marriage, killed a faithful soldier, broke the kingdom, and even cost the life of his child. And while we should be warned, and we should take all the more effort to mortify sin, to be killing sin before it kills us, there is hope for us as long as there is mercy in God. There is a repeated description of God throughout the Old Testament. We read it in Psalm 103. It appears in Exodus 34. When God reveals Himself at Sinai to His people, and He describes Himself this way. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who He is. And if this is who God is, then we must confront sin when we see it, both our own sin and the sin of a brother. We must understand that sin brings judgment and consequences. And we must embrace mercy. Come to the Lord and embrace mercy. Because without the mercy of God in Jesus, there is absolutely no hope for sinners like us. But again, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Pray with me. Father, we confess that there is sin that we have not confessed. There is sin that we have not confronted. There is sin that has brought consequences that we are still dealing with. And though it scares us, and though it makes us want to hide, we believe Your promise. We believe Your word. That if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we don't want to hide anymore. We don't want to fear consequences anymore. Because You have dealt with them. You have passed over our sins and crushing Your Son to do it. So therefore, we have hope. Father, may we never tire of Your mercy. May we never grow numb to Your grace. Give us more mercy, because we desperately need it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.